All right. 33 years ago, I was ordained to the gospel ministry by our missionary sending church in Tacoma, Washington. And today, our son is being ordained for the gospel ministry here where my wife and I attend. I cannot think of a better Father's Day gift, either for Phil or myself, than to share the spiritual heritage of faithful men of God in our family tree who have gone before Phil. And may we all be counted faithful. And today also is Phil's birthday. And he came into the world on a Monday afternoon 38 years ago today in Poughkeepsie, New York. He was not scheduled to arrive until January 4th, and his mother was supposed to help with vacation Bible school, which started that very day. And also, that was my last day of teaching school before going off to seminary, and the principal wasn't very happy having to replace me that day to have Phil come into the world. His mother and I were fairly new Christians, committed to raising godly children. We dedicated Pastor Phil to the Lord when he was a baby. Whoops, I did that again. Yeah. After making our commitment as parents to bring up all of our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Shortly after his birth, the Lord made clear to Donna and me that he was calling me to preach, and both of us as missionaries. So instead of returning to my teaching job that fall, I enrolled in seminary. Well, there's Pastor Phil and his first sermon, perhaps. He watched me preach Sunday after Sunday, and I guess he wanted to follow in my footsteps. I was ordained to the gospel ministry when Pastor Phil was 4 years old, and we were commissioned as missionaries, and we left on our first term of missionary service for evangelism and church planting in the Philippines when Phil was just six. On one of our furloughs, when Phil was in high school, we took a cross-country trip that would bring Phil face-to-face with an actor representing one of our known preacher ancestors. Don and I knew that both of us had relatives on the Mayflower that had brought the Pilgrim Fathers to colonial America seeking religious freedom. So we spent a day on that trip in Pilgrim Plantation Living Museum, where they've rebuilt the village, the Plymouth Village, and homes, and actors play the parts of the pilgrims. One ancestor on my mother's side was the pastor, William Brewster, ruling elder of the Plymouth Colony, who preached and taught the people in God's Word. Theirs was a prominent home there, one of the thatched roof houses, if you can see in the small picture. And we actually got to sit down with the couple, Pastor Brewster and his wife, in their home as they were eating lunch and they were shooing flies away. And we got to ask them questions, and I remember actually mentioning something to them that we are your future generation. And they said, what? They just kind of ignored us because they're actors. Anyway, it was said about his preaching that Pastor Brewster, here's a picture of what he looked like and the actor. I believe it's the same actor and actress that we got to sit down with in their remodeled hut there. It says that he was very moving and stirring of affections, also very plain and distinct in what he taught, ripping up the heart and conscience before God in the humbling confession of sin and begging the mercies of God in Christ for the pardon of the same. That was Pastor Brewster. And then more recently, Phil became interested in the unpublished family heritage book entitled The Memoirs of a Missionary, written by Phil's great-grandfather on my father's side. The book begins by describing the pre-Civil War days ancestor of us there, Phil's great-great-grandfather, Dr. Perry Stilwell Layton, a saddlebag preacher and medical doctor writing throughout the foothills of Kentucky. And he was also a godly influence in the Kentucky state government just previous to our nation's Civil War. The archives of the Annals of Kentucky Government from the year 1863 on this page 121 states that the legislature made special solemn protest against the Emancipation Proclamation of President Lincoln as unwise, unconstitutional, and void. They voted against the president's proposal for freeing the Negro slaves. And it's noted below there that only Dr. Perry S. Layton, and a representative and also one senator, voted against this rejection of freeing the slaves. Later, when we visited Kentucky, we found the graveyard where there is a 6-foot monument to Dr. Perry Stillwell Layton with the inscription, "He alone stood for the Union." Phil's great-grandfather, Dr. Edwin A. Layton, and the father of my father, of course, who wrote our unpublished family history, describes his life as a pioneer medical missionary to the Belgian Congo at the turn of the century. They had the first white child born in that part of Africa, which made international news here in the Chicago Tribune, which is where they lived at the time when they were on furloughs. And they named her Lita, which is short for Little White Angel. Is there correctness in that? Well, that's a different dialect than Pastor DDA speaks. But my sister, Lita, who is named for her, is sitting beside my wife tonight, and we're so glad to have her. At the end of Edwin A. Layton's Memoirs of a Missionary, here he wrote that it seemed like he was writing with a broken heart. Our children have grown up, and as yet none have been inclined to go as missionaries. And then he went on to say, our conviction is, too, that no one should follow this calling unless he has the missionary passion. And as I read that, even as a child, I had a sense that he was praying. My grandfather was praying, perhaps for one of the children of his children. It doesn't say that there, but it was my sanctified imagination. And I think I clearly sensed that silent prayer directed at me as I came on my spiritual journey and then through me to Phil. Those who have followed Phil and Jamie's Congo adoption journey, or if they've heard Phil's powerful series on God's multi-ethnic family plan, they know that the passion is still burning bright in our family. For personal comments, Phil, it is such an honor to be part of your ordination ceremony here today. And I want to say that your mother and I stand constantly amazed at the awesome, amazing, incomprehensible goodness of God, that He would place us in your flock at this time in our lives to be blessed along with all of these people week after week by your always faithful, in-depth, always marvelously insightful, accurate and trustworthy exposition of the Word of God. That's our personal evaluation, and I hear some amens. Pastor Phil, I want to close by reminding you of the motivational words of our risen Lord Jesus that you heard me preach many times, I'm sure, and remember as you were growing up, and I gave my testimony of call to the ministry and call to evangelistic service and the evangelistic passion. The words of Jesus are for all His followers, all His faithful servants, whether He leads them on horseback to humble mountain folk in Kentucky or to savage warring tribes in the steaming jungles of darkest Africa or to lost souls of cities and universities of the Philippines, or to spiritually hungry people of the Gold Country area here. Christ's call is recorded here in Acts 26, 6 to 18. It is ever passionate that we be faithful in going on for Him. He says, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness, and we are all His witnesses. And you are a special witness in particular to the people He has called you to. I am sending you, He says, to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. Amen. And Christ has called us all to that, to have a passion for the lost and a passion for believers to be able to defend their faith and to grow in their faith. And remember, Phil, to walk in the faithfulness of so many choice servants who went before you, whom God has placed before you as examples of faithful ministry. May all who came behind you help you to be faithful, and all those who come after you find you faithful. And Phil, may all who follow in your footsteps find in your faithfulness the courage and inspiration to walk ever faithful to their service, to their God and Savior, by your good example and faithful example. Amen. To God be all the glory. Amen.
Well, tonight I have the privilege. You knew that was coming right there. Tonight I have the privilege of introducing someone whom I had heard several times on the radio, and honestly, in listening to Phil Johnson and Dr. MacArthur talk to one another on Grace to You Ministries, sometimes Phil was obviously asking the questions of Dr. MacArthur, and Dr. MacArthur would answer, but many times Dr. MacArthur would go back to Phil, and you could tell that he wanted to have Phil speak, because obviously Phil knew his Bible as well. And so, and I really appreciated that and enjoyed that, just the humility by Dr. MacArthur. So tonight I have the privilege just to introduce Pastor Phil Johnson to you from Grace Community Church. As most of you, I think, remember, he was here as our keynote speaker. I forget the year, five years ago. During our men's conference, and what a privilege that was just to have him here. Well, allow me just to read his bio here for you. Phil is the executive director of Grace to You. He has been closely associated with John MacArthur since 1981 and edits most of John's major books. But he may be best known for several popular websites he maintains, including the Spurgeon Archive and the Hall of Church History. Phil has a bachelor's degree in theology from Moody Bible Institute, class of 1975, and was an editor at Moody Press before coming to Grace Community Church. He is an elder at Grace Community Church and pastors the Grace Life Fellowship Group. Phil and his wife, Phil Johnson, and his wife, Darlene, have three adult sons, Jeremiah, Jedediah, and Jonathan. They also have four grandchildren, a fifth on the way, which is going to be a boy, but you only have one out of all of those children, there's only one granddaughter, and I wonder if she was spoiled. I asked him that question. Well, let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Phil Johnson as he comes up.
Thank you. She is spoiled, and I love it. Well, tonight it's going to be a little different because I'm not going to give a sermon for your benefit. I want to speak mainly to Phil tonight and have everyone listen in. Phil, you know that you are ordained, called by God, and we're not, strictly speaking, we're not ordaining you tonight. We're recognizing your ordination in a formal way, and in a way it's long overdue. And what I want to do tonight is consider with you a text that I know you know, And I chose this text because I believe it defines your ministry. And even though you know it well, I want to encourage you with it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to look at verses 1 through 5. Just sort of step through those logically with you. This is that famous text where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul's final charge and formal commission to Timothy. In effect, it's Timothy's ordination message, charge from Paul. And Paul is about to be martyred in Rome. He clearly knows that the end of his life is very near. He's coming to the conclusion of his own earthly ministry, and he's counting on Timothy to carry the baton into the next generation. And with that in mind, he has written to Timothy two brief epistles full of advice and encouragement and instruction for how pastoral ministry in the church is to be done. And this is the culmination and the sort of the closing of all of that. Paul has, across those two epistles, been explicit and direct, and his instructions to Timothy are deliberately simple and compact. Just six chapters in 1 Timothy and four chapters in 2 Timothy, and I took those, cut and pasted them into a document like I would do a letter, because I wanted to see how much text is actually here. So I took the full text of 1 and 2 Timothy and put it on standard stationery, formatted the way I would do a business letter. It made 9.5 pages. 9.5 page business letter. That's the equivalent. Which sounds a little bit like a long letter until you consider that this was Timothy's complete training manual on pastoral ministry. Timothy had no formal seminary degree. He didn't have a shelf full of books on leadership and entrepreneurial theory. There weren't any websites with sermon outlines and PowerPoint slides he could steal ideas from. All Timothy had, everything he had, was 9.5 pages of instruction from Paul and, of course, Paul's own personal example. And in other words, what Paul bequeathed to Timothy was a remarkably simple, straightforward ministry philosophy, which really stands, doesn't it, in stark contrast to virtually every ministry philosophy that is in vogue today. And Paul's advice to Timothy, likewise, is sharply at odds with the ideas that are most often deemed essential in ministry today. For example, Paul's instructions to Timothy say nothing whatsoever about relevance or innovation or demographics or opinion polls or any of the things today's church growth experts are obsessed with. And here's why Paul doesn't say anything about those things. The church's current infatuation with novelty and contemporary fashion is actually antithetical to Paul's message to Timothy. It is irreconcilable with a Pauline approach to ministry. It represents exactly the path Paul is telling Timothy not to follow. The Paul's actual concerns about the direction of the church and his charge to Timothy as his successor shine through clearly in these two epistles he wrote. These are issues that come up again and again and again. So we know what Paul was concerned with. He was deeply concerned, for example, about the danger of apostasy and the threat of heresy. He continually portrayed the church as under assault from the powers of darkness. And he urged Timothy to have the mentality and the discipline and the reflexes of a soldier. But most important, running through both these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, is the recurring theme in which Paul reminds Timothy of his singular duty to be a herald of the Word of God. Preach the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Put these things before the brothers, he says. What things? The words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4. Command and teach these things. Verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 2 through 4. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13.
hold fast the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15. Present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then chapter 3 ends with that classic reminder of what it was that defined Timothy's own life. And in a way, Timothy's life is a mirror of yours, or vice versa. He's telling Timothy, remember what energized your spiritual growth. Remember what has framed your whole worldview. And it's nothing other than the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. All of it breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul is saying, the word of God is sufficient. Focus on that. Make that the substance of your ministry. Now, Paul has arrived here at the end of his final epistle to his most important successor. What we're going to look at tonight is sort of the closing admonition that sums up all the advice he's given to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, this is the last passage of Scripture penned by Paul before his martyrdom. And he knows his death is coming. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's ready for it. And so he takes every thread of counsel, every theme of ministry philosophy that he has ever written to Timothy, and he ties it all together in the paragraph that we're looking at tonight. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy, and in all the New Testament, there are no more important, more solemn, more sacred instructions for ministry than these. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And again, what I want to do tonight is just sort of walk systematically through the flow of that passage. The heart and the soul of this section, of course, is just three words: preach the word. That should be the nucleus, the core, the primary focus of any proper philosophy of ministry. But I want you to see how far-reaching it is. This is not merely a prescription for expository preaching. This is not only about the content of Timothy's sermons. It certainly is about that, but it's not exclusively about what comes from the pulpit. This covers all of ministry. And no, it is more than that. It has implications for every aspect of the pastor's life. In other words, Paul's not just telling Timothy how he should preach. He's not just instructing him on how to minister. He is telling him how to live. And there are 9 imperatives in this passage. 9 commands delivered in 2 waves of rapid-fire directives. And they're separated by the warning you find in verses 3 and 4. So it's a cycle of commands, a cycle of imperatives. It's not a series of discrete commands, but 9 facets of every minister's one central responsibility. In other words, these commands are intended to impress on Timothy what's entailed in faithfully proclaiming the whole counsel of God. How do you preach the word? Here's how, in 9 commands. In other words, this is not a list of 8 things to do alongside preaching the word of God. This is a reminder of what a life devoted to the preaching of God's word should look like. And here are the 9 imperatives in order, and then we'll go back through them individually. 1, preach the word. 2, be ready in every season. 3, reprove. 4, rebuke. 5, exhort. 6 comes in verse 5, be sober-minded. 7, endure suffering. 8, do the work of an evangelist. And 9, fulfill your ministry. Every one of those commands tells Timothy how he is to preach God's word. It's all exposition of that one central command. preach the word. And so let's look at each one of those nine imperatives a little more closely. And we'll go through these very quickly. Number two, verse two, rather. Command number one, preach the word. Preach, that the command, the Greek word is keruso. And I want you to listen to what Kenneth Wiest says about that word. He writes this, quote, "The English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of the ordained clergyman standing in his pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word here, keruso, left quite a different impression with Timothy. At once it would call to his mind the imperial herald, a spokesman of the emperor, someone who's proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner something which must be listened to, the message which the emperor himself gave him to announce." The word would bring before Timothy the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering. It's in a construction, he says, this word, which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command given in military language. And Wiest says, this should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority, which will command the respect and the careful attention and the proper reaction of his hearers. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Wiest says, the preacher, as a herald, cannot choose his message. He's given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. And I say amen to that. Again, there is not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks innovation is the key to effective ministry. Much less is there any room for the pulpiteers of today who like to exegete the latest movies or draw moral lessons from television sitcoms or build their sermons on themes drawn from popular culture, or the kind of preachers who insist they're being missional when in fact they're just merely being worldly. Still less is there any warrant here for the hipster or the wannabe celebrity rock star pastor who continually tries to make himself the focus of his ministry. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Necessity is laid upon me, Paul says. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. And that's a theme, really, that runs through all of Paul's epistles. His focus is extremely narrow, stiflingly narrow, for those who think style is everything and contextualization is the way to bring the message into our time. Paul doesn't give any of that kind of advice. He simply says, preach the word. That's the first imperative. And it's followed immediately by imperative number two. Be ready in season and out of season. And in fact, the Greek verb Paul uses means stand by. And it does have the sense of readiness. In fact, in radio, that's exactly what that expression stand by means. Be ready. But the word is stronger than that, actually. It carries a connotation of expressions like take a stand, stick to your stand, stand up to it, or simply carry on. Paul is urging Timothy to be absolutely devoted to the truth of the word and to the task of proclaiming it. Stand firm, he says, and stand ready. That's the idea. It's, again, military language. And the proof of what Paul is saying is in the rest of the phrase, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when it's timely and when it's untimely. When it's popular and when it's not. Or, to contextualize the phrase, preach the word whether it's in fashion or out of fashion. And by the way, the expression is ambiguous as to whether Timothy or his audience is the barometer of determining what's in season or out of season. It doesn't matter. Regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of how your hearers feel about it, you keep preaching the word. Preach the word whether the timing seems opportune or awkward. Preach it whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Preach it whether you feel like it or not. Preach it whether you think it seems like the door is open or closed. Preach it no matter how much resistance you encounter. Preach it, and Make it the heart and soul of your ministry, no matter how many church growth experts tell you otherwise. Preach it whether people say they want it or not. Be at the task in season and out of season. That's imperative number two. The third is this. This is the third of nine. Reprove. And in fact, notice numbers 3 through 5 come in very quick succession. Each is only one word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Three successive words in the Greek text as well, each with a kind of different nuance. The first, translated reprove, carries the connotation of telling people that they're wrong or that they have done something wrong. It has the idea of a reproach, a rebuke, the refutation of falsehood. And as such, it is a negative idea and one that's definitely out of step and out of fashion, out of season in these postmodern times. But it's one of the key aspects of this duty. If you try never to have to tell people that they are wrong, you're not fulfilling the duty Paul names here. And then the fourth imperative follows close on its heels, the verb rebuke. The Greek term that's a stronger word even yet, it denotes an expression of strong disapproval, a denunciation, a formal censure, this word would be used for. Paul regards it, in other words, as Timothy's bounden duty, not only to expose and refute error and sin and false teaching, but also to clearly denounce each appearance of those things as the evil it really is. That's not a popular concept these days. In fact, I'm frankly amazed and appalled at how many pastors today deliberately shirk this duty. You know, it's not for me to criticize what other people are teaching. I just want to be always positive and we'll let truth and error sort themselves out. But if you try to do that, you're not fulfilling the responsibility Paul positively assigns to every faithful minister, both here and in Titus 1:9, where he emphatically makes this same duty, the responsibility of every elder in the church. Elders must, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they're able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. Titus 1:13 goes a little bit further even and says there are some people who need to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. And in fact, when Paul gives this same charge to Titus, listen to how strongly he words it. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That kind of jars our sensibilities, doesn't it? But that's a crucial aspect of the pastor's calling. You can't be a faithful shepherd if you refuse to deal decisively with dangers that threaten the flock. You're not a true preacher of the word at all if you shirk this responsibility. But it has to be balanced as well, lest anyone think this is a prescription for angry-sounding hyper-fundamentalists. There's an important qualification in this fifth imperative and the words that immediately follow it. Exhort, he says, with complete patience and teaching. That verb, exhort, is parakaleo. It's the same word translated preaching in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4:13. But it's a sweet word. It's closely related, you can tell by the sound of it, to parakletos, which is the name Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. And the first time it appears is in reference to Jesus himself, Luke 2:25, where he is referred to as the consolation of Israel. And it's that same word, parakaleo, consolation. Encouragement. That's the gist of it. It conveys the ideas of comfort and refreshment, solace, all in the form of a gentle entreaty, you know, a verbal summons, a tender exhortation. That's the heart of biblical preaching. And the purpose and the aim of all of this, the rebukes as well as the encouragements, the purpose is for the good of the hearers, never for their hurt. Preaching is a guide and a corrective and a feast and a salve to edify or sometimes to heal the flock. Preaching is not a cudgel with which to beat the sheep. So it must always be done with complete patience and teaching. And that echoes what Paul said just two chapters earlier, 2 Timothy 2:25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God might perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. He's calling for every possible demonstration of patience and kindness and magnanimity and long-suffering. People won't be won to the truth by relentless scolding. And if your rebukes and corrections are flavored with exasperation rather than with true concern for the flock, if you deal out reproach after reproach and upbraiding after upbraiding without a true spirit of gentleness, then you're not being a true shepherd. Again, you know these things. I remind you of them as a way of encouragement. This is where Paul interrupts his cycle of imperatives with a warning, a prophecy, telling Timothy that hard times are coming. Times such as these are already on their way, he says, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. By the way, this idea of mythology is kind of a running theme in Paul's advice to Timothy. He would include, Paul would, in his definition of mythology, every man-made narrative, both the speculative science that led the modernists astray and the postmodern urge to retell every narrative from my own personal perspective. All of that is exactly the kind of mythology Paul has in mind. It's doctrine that's cooked up out of the mind and imagination rather than drawn from Scripture. And, of course, that would include the incessant exegesis of Hollywood's mythology among contemporary evangelicals. That fits Paul's description perfectly of people who wander off into myths. People today want that. They want storytellers. They want imagineers and comedians and clowns. And that is the very thing Paul was alluding to in verse 2 when he said biblical preaching would be out of season. Not only is it out of season today, people have itching ears, but pulpits are full of teachers willing to suit the passions of the people, men who are obsessed with fitting into culture rather than pointing out the dangers of it, rather than feeding the flock the nourishment they need. They tickle their ears and thereby actually turn them away from the truth, Paul says, and set them loose to wander off into whatever mythology pleases them. The people themselves are guilty as well, because they demand to have their ears tickled. And that's what this expression Paul uses, itchy ears. That's what it signifies. This was, by the way, a common figure of speech in ancient Greek literature, and its meaning was clear. It describes the very same phenomenon Paul saw and Luke describes in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, where Luke writes this, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The lust for novelty, it's not new in our generation. It's the same pathology that makes people today obsessively surf the web in search of the latest trending topic. We're cultivating itching ears, and it's not a good thing. In the Greek, there's a definite article attached to the expression sound teaching in verse 3. Literally, the sound doctrine, the system of healthy teaching that Paul himself proclaimed and defended, that's what he wants Timothy to continue to preach. And he indicates there's only one version of it. It can't be changed and updated from generation to generation. By the way, I think there's a conspicuous parallel to this down in verse 10. Just as Demas deserted Paul because he loved the present world, verse 3 describes how people, meaning people in the church, I believe Paul's talking about, people in the church, the general movement of people in the church, would desert healthy doctrine because they would grow to love worldly values and they would develop a lust for self-gratification, itchy ears. That's apostasy. And yet it is a dead-on accurate description of the evangelical movement in general in our day, which is to the profound shame of pastors and church leaders and the very tendency Phil, you want to break with your ministry. We don't have to follow the flow of the world's fashions. And in fact, Paul orders Timothy not to follow the flow. Verse 5, and here he returns to this cycle of imperatives. As for you, he says to Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And there you have the final four imperatives, all in quick succession. Imperative number 6 is this, be sober-minded. As for you, he says, in contrast to every popular trend, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. The Greek word there is nepho, and it has the same connotations as our English word sober, sobriety. Its primary meaning usually has to do with abstinence from wine, but in this context, the word is not exclusively and probably not even primarily about the consumption of wine. Like our word sober, the Greek term here also speaks of alertness, seriousness, thoughtfulness, dignity. The King James Version translates it as a reference to watchfulness, but watch thou in all things. That's what the King James says. And that's certainly an important aspect of the idea. But the best way to get the gist of it is in the word sober. It's very much like our English word sober. And remember, all these imperatives expand and elaborate on that one central idea, which is at the head of the list, preach the word. Paul is saying here, handle it soberly. Treat it with the gravity and the sobriety and the circumspection your calling warrants. Don't be a clown or a trifler in the pulpit, especially when people are demanding to have their ears tickled. You need to impress on them the full weight of the profound importance of God's unadulterated word. Do it soberly, with seriousness. Imperative number 7, endure suffering. Endure suffering. Paul knows that's coming to Timothy. And Timothy, as you read Paul's epistles, we get the idea that Timothy actually had, if he had a besetting sin, it was timidity. It was fear of suffering. And so Paul puts this in here expressly, endure suffering. It's an inevitable and inescapable aspect of every minister's duty. You will suffer. Chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's own sufferings bleed into the text of both of his epistles to Timothy. And this is another thread that runs through both epistles. Paul keeps telling Timothy, you need to be bold. You need to embrace suffering. You need to stand up against opposition and take the blows that you will inevitably be dealt. And you need to die for the truth if necessary. It's obvious, I think, that Timothy had a much more timid constitution than the Apostle Paul. And as I said, that seems to have been his besetting sin. So Paul has told him repeatedly, you need to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 3. If you aren't willing to do that, ministry isn't the place for you. Endure suffering, but keep preaching the word in season and out of season, even if it means you suffer. Imperative number 8. Do the work of an evangelist. And this is an easy one. It translates to this. Preach the gospel. See, all of this is about preaching. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God. And keep the gospel at the center of the message, which is to say, keep Christ at the center of the message. In other words, keep the story of redemption at the center of the message, because that is, after all, the only true and sound way to interpret Scripture. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel and never lose sight of it. And then this final imperative, number 9, wraps it all up. Fulfill your ministry. How do you fulfill your ministry? By preaching the word in the way described in all those 9 imperatives combined. Paul has come full circle. And what he's saying to Timothy is this, and it's great advice for our generation as well. The remedy for itching ears is not ear tickling and storytelling. The true remedy is the faithful and forceful preaching of God's word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. I preached on the text this morning. And it goes perfectly with this. Now again, this charge to Timothy is not merely about his public preaching ministry during an hour or two every week when the church came together in worship and Timothy would teach. These are imperatives that cover all of daily life and ministry, and not only for the pastor, but for every person in any kind of vocation. They govern our personal walk and our spiritual warfare and our devotion to the Word. This, in a sense, is the calling for all of us as believers. Which is to say, Paul wasn't really commanding Timothy to do anything unique or extraordinary or innovative. Paul himself had done all of these things. He was the model of it. And he'd done it consistently and faithfully for years, despite every conceivable type of trial and opposition. And the perspective he is urging on Timothy here is the very same ministry philosophy Paul himself had followed faithfully from the beginning. It supported him in the inevitable warfare. It directed him in his daily walk. And it kept him properly focused on and devoted to the Word of God. And that is exactly what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He was victorious in the warfare. I have finished the race. He was victorious in his personal walk. I have kept the faith. He was victorious as a minister of God's word. That's how I want to finish. That's how you want to finish. And in order to do that, you have to hold firmly to the simplicity and the honesty of Paul's philosophy of ministry, which is simply expressed in three words: preach the word. Amen? Amen.